Thank you. Please be seated. And if you have your Bibles with you this evening, please turn with me to the tail end of 1 Kings. 1 Kings and 2 Kings originally were actually one book in the Hebrew Bible. They were split onto two separate scrolls. But the reading that we have today actually is going to split the difference. We're going to start in the end of 1 Kings and continue on through the end of 2 Kings 1. But before I read, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, this evening we rejoice that we again have an opportunity to gather together as believers, to hear your voice, to have our sin confronted, to be brought out of the darkness, and to behold your glory. And I pray that as we go through your word together tonight, that we will see more clearly the goodness, the power, the authority that you have over all things, and how it reaches to the good and welfare of your people. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So starting in 1 Kings chapter 22, I'll start reading in verse 51. And then we'll go on to the end of 2 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings 22, starting at verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, and provoked him to anger in every way that his father had done. Now switching to 2 Kings chapter 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men along with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men along with his 50, and he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, oh, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid with him, of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? This is the word of the Lord. Now tonight I'm going to be concluding my series on Elijah's ministry to the backsliding nation of Israel. As you may remember, Elijah came on the scene back in 1 Kings 17. And at that time, the king of Israel was a man named Ahab. Even before Ahab started to rule the nation, it had already been wandering from the Lord for some time, decades. But under the leadership of this wicked king Ahab, quickly Israel had entered a uniquely bad season of spiritual darkness. Ahab and his family wanted to erase the name of Jehovah from Israel. He and his family persecuted the true prophets of the Lord. They brought in false gods from the surrounding nations as substitutes. And a big question loomed over Israel in those days. Would the Lord be totally forgotten? Would the Lord's redemptive promises to his people fail? Would the truth be lost? Now, from the human perspective, there seemed to be real reason for concern. Yet despite all the idolatry and rebellion of Ahab and his family against God, despite all the ungodliness and hostility that we see in our world today, we never need to fear that evil is going to gain the upper hand. The Lord won't be forgotten. His plans will never fail because the Lord himself fights to vindicate his glory. And as we come to our text this evening, I want you to be encouraged, whether God is working through a massive, prospering church or whether in a dark time in history, God is working just through one feeble man like Elijah. We can have confidence that God himself will preserve his honor in the world. God will not fail to vindicate his glory in human history, even in our time. In the narrative tonight, God displays his divine authority and power in three ways. First, in bringing death to the defiant, which is where we're going to spend most of our time because that's where the narrative spends most of its time. But second, through showing mercy to the meek. And third, as we see the definiteness of his decrees. So first, God vindicates his glory in bringing death to the defiant. In our passage, God brings death, we see, to King Ahab, to King Ahaziah, and to King Ahaziah's stubborn troops on account of their idolatry and their rebellion. As we start at the tail end of 1 Kings, you'll see in chapter 22, verse 51, that Ahaziah was the son of Ahab. King Ahab, as I've already mentioned, had a bad track record. He was notorious for defying God and pursuing idolatry. He is, in fact, the reason that the Baals were introduced into the nation of Israel in the first place. Though Ahab spent much of his life trying to rid Israel of the prophetic voice that came from the Lord, trying to get rid of Elijah and the other prophets, he never succeeds. Instead, God gives Ahab over to the lies of his own false prophets in 1 Kings 22. These false prophets of his lure Ahab into battle, where he ends up being fatally injured and dying. This is the way that the Lord punishes Ahab's defiance with death. And as we enter 2 Kings, we're supposed to remember what happened to wicked Ahab. Because right away in verse 1, we're reminded Ahab is dead. It's setting the groundwork of the narrative to follow. And we also see that Ahab's kingdom is rapidly collapsing. Moab has rebelled against Israel. Verse 1 is a warning reminder. Anyone who rebels against God, anyone who sets up a rival king in the place of God, that person will be destroyed. The only lasting king is none other than God himself. And so you'd think that as Ahaziah enters the new role of king in place of his father Ahab, that surely he would see how things turned out for his father. That certainly he would be eager to change his ways, to come out with a different outcome. But that's not what happens. Ahaziah makes all the same mistakes that his dad did. He denies the Lord. He worships the Baals. He seeks his own will instead of submitting to God's will. And as a result, Ahaziah is soon to get the same consequence that has come upon his father. In verse 2, he gets mortally wounded after falling through a lattice, through some sort of wooden framework that was set up on the second story of the palace. Ahaziah is brought to his bed. And apparently he's just lying there, unable to move, unable to help himself. And he begins to realize that he very well may be near the end of his life. And you'd expect him to see his need for legitimate divine power, for the God who rescued Israel out of Egypt, for the Lord who dropped Goliath at the feet of David with just a small stone out of a sling. Perhaps even the same God who brought fire down from heaven by the word of Elijah. You'd hope that Ahaziah, on his deathbed, after seeing all that has happened in his father's lifetime, would finally become wise, and that he would humble himself under the one true God. But when Ahaziah gathers a commission to seek out divine counsel, he doesn't send them to the Lord. But instead he sends them out of Israel to a foreign town called Ekron. Why? Because Ahaziah continues to reject the true God of Israel and instead wants input from a false deity named Beelzebub. Now the name Beelzebub literally means master of the flies. Now it's possible that Ekron had a local deity that went by that name, but it's actually more likely that the master of the flies was just an insulting nickname that replaced the actual historical name Beelzebul, which would mean master of high heaven. So it makes sense that the author of 2 Kings, as he's writing this account down, he doesn't want to write down the name Beelzebul, master of high heaven, because he knows that's not the master of high heaven. It's not some idol sitting in a temple in Ekron, but it's actually the Lord. So part of the point that he's making in the text here is he changes the name of this idol to show us, the readers, what this idol actually is. It's a condescending nickname to show us that this worthless idol really belongs in a dung heap along with the flies and maggots. Right? This is a master of the flies. And so the Baal referred to here probably isn't Beelzebub, master of the flies, but was the Baal worshipped as the high king of heaven by all the pagan nations surrounding Israel at this time? These pagan nations, they would have believed that Baal was the master of vitality, of life, of storms, of lightning, of life. So it makes sense that this is why Ahaziah sends messengers to this deity, because this is supposedly the God of life. And yet at the same time, Ahaziah's choice is not logical. It makes no sense. And this is because, of course, Baal is not God. He has no power. Why would the king send a delegation to Ekron when the legitimate God, when the true thing is right there in his midst, in the nation of Israel? By turning to the Baals instead of turning to the Lord, Ahaziah makes all the same errors that Ahab and Jezebel and the whole nation with them have made. He exchanges the truth about God for a lie. He worships and serves the created things rather than the Creator. He depends on non-gods as though they are God. Now, it's easy to think that you and I, that we would never do anything nearly as foolish as what Ahaziah has just done. But even those of us who are in the church, we're vulnerable to making the same mistakes. After all, don't we have access through the blood of Jesus to the one true God in all matters at all times? And yet, if this is true, then why do we only lay some of our concerns before God and take many of them into our own hands, depending on our own strength, our own intelligence, our own abilities, as though we're somehow an equivalent deity that can handle certain realms of our life apart from our dependence on the Lord? If you think that your safety or well-being can come from just having a good job or a large retirement savings or a good head on your shoulders or a healthy body or a good healthcare system, then your confidence is in the wrong place. None of these things make us safe. Nations and economies can collapse. Your mind, it can fail. You can forget things. You can get dementia. Your body can and most likely will someday die. And the question that you need to ask is, who or what am I really depending on to take care of me? If the world starts to collapse, where am I going for help? Who is my hope? Are you looking to your God? Or are you looking out into the world and trusting in the same thing that unbelievers do? Many of the substitute gods that we set up in our lives, they can be so normalized in our culture that we don't have the eyes to see what we're doing. Our idolatry can be very subtle. It might be that you depend on doctors to sustain your life without any sort of prayerful dependence on the Lord. Or it could be that you go to your television screen or to alcohol to give you some kind of calm nerves or some peace instead of depending on the Prince of Peace. It could be that you even turn to friends or family for affirmation instead of resting in the approval of God that comes to you through the work of Christ. But brothers and sisters, our modern forms of idolatry, though they may seem really subtle, though they may seem insignificant, they are not small matters. Forms of idolatry of every shape and size, they are insulting to God. And idolatry is even more insulting when it comes from people who ought to know better. People like Ahaziah, who had God's law, who had the history of all that God had done to work in the nation. And people like you and me, who have the whole testimony of Scripture in our hands, who have tasted and seen so many factors of God's faithfulness in our lives. See, God wants us to consult Him. He doesn't want our attention to be pulled away to different things. God wants us to depend on Him in all matters of life. And so you'll notice what God does here. It's actually an act of mercy. Even though Ahaziah doesn't ask for it, God sends him a truly divine message from the true God. He gives him a true word of God through his servant Elijah. And this really ought to be unmistakable evidence to Ahaziah that Jehovah is the real thing. God isn't like the Baal of Ekron or like the false prophets of any idol, because God doesn't have to wait for a delegation to show up in order to know what the matter is and how to propose a solution. God already knows the question, and God is able to reveal to Elijah Ahaziah's exact question, and he sends Elijah to deliver the right response. God gives Elijah a two-part message for Ahaziah in verse 3, and it's not a happy message. The first part of the message is a rhetorical question. God basically asks, are you sending messengers to Ekron because there isn't a God in Israel? But God isn't expecting Ahaziah to give a yes or no answer, because the known answer of this question is, no, there is a God in Israel, and you should have asked him. This rhetorical question is actually an accusation against Ahaziah. Ahaziah is guilty of rejecting the Lord and practicing idolatry. And thus the second part of God's message to Ahaziah gives the consequence for Ahaziah's rebellion. He says, now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And you'll notice in the text the word therefore here. It shows that there's a cause and effect relationship between Ahaziah's sin and his imminent death. The reason Ahaziah won't recover is because he defied God and trusted in idols instead. And so this two-part message accusing Ahaziah and explaining the consequence of his sin, it shows up a total of three times in our passage. First in verses 3 and 4, again in verse 6, and once more in verse 16. When Old Testament narratives have repetition like this, it usually tells us that the idea being repeated is important. There's a penalty for defying the eternal God. You can't escape his justice. The penalty for idolatry is death. Now, I'm sure you're aware of Ahaziah's penalty, this death penalty. It's the most severe consequence that can be brought upon mankind in this life. And some of you may wonder, the death penalty? Really? Isn't that consequence a bit too intense? But the text is clear. Ahaziah's sin has earned him the death penalty. And Scripture reports this fact not so that we would judge God and complain about how harsh he is, but this part of Scripture is actually intended to reveal to us something about God's glory. It's supposed to teach us that we don't truly understand the depths of our guilt and the demands of God's perfect law. See, we as human beings, we don't have a place to judge God. We don't have the authority to establish and to enforce the universal laws of justice. That belongs exclusively to the divine Godhead. God's actions are the epitome of wisdom and justice. And with that framework in mind, when we realize this, when we understand that God alone knows what justice is, then it means that we can't just try to decide for ourselves what is fair or unfair, but instead we depend on God's revelation to know what is truly fair, what true justice is. God teaches us how serious a crime is by the punishment that he gives for that crime. So in other words, when God gives Ahaziah the death penalty, when Ahaziah is given the death penalty for his idolatry, it teaches us that idolatry really is that bad. It teaches us that humanity has an inherent obligation to worship and serve God alone, and that to give our devotion to anything else is an act of betrayal and treason against our Creator. When we violate God's fundamental right to be worshiped by his creatures, then we have committed the greatest form of injustice. And it warrants condemnation for our crime. Now, as Christians, though, we recognize from the whole counsel of Scripture that we have hope of escaping the penalty of this crime. This isn't because God sets his judgment aside and just allows evil to go unpunished. Rather, we escape the death sentence that we deserve in God's courtroom because Jesus Christ has borne that penalty for us. Through faith in Christ, our sin is taken away and it is nailed to his cross. Instead of carrying a criminal record before God, we're clothed with Jesus' righteousness. This is a gift of God's grace. So when God's word confronts you with real issues of sin and death, the solution isn't to run further away from God. You won't be helped by turning aside to denial or to self-reliance. The solution, the only solution, is to seek mercy from the only true God. Now, unfortunately, Ahaziah has no regard for God's justice, and he has no interest in God's mercy. When he hears this word from the Lord, in verse 9, he responds to this message with more disbelief, with more rebellion. When faced with death, he doesn't pray. Excuse me. I don't have water or anything, so I'll be raspy a little bit, I think. He doesn't pray. He doesn't seek help from heaven. He doesn't even consult some other foreign deity. No, Ahaziah tries. Oh, dear. This hasn't happened before. thanks. Okay. No, when faced with death, Ahaziah doesn't pray. He does not seek help from heaven. He doesn't even consult a different foreign deity. But no, Ahaziah tries to retaliate against Elijah and the Lord by his own power, his own strength. He turns to himself, his own military. And so what we actually see here is that Ahaziah's primary idol doesn't actually end up being Baal. When times get rough, when Ahaziah is really pushed to his limits, he isn't trusting, thank you, he isn't trusting in an idol, but he's actually trusting in himself, his own abilities. Now, if you look around you in the world today, here in America, worshiping self is the biggest form of idolatry, and it's perhaps one of the least obvious forms. Sure, you may not go around bowing down to your ancestors. You may not go around offering incense to statues. But if you try to live for yourself, if you spend your time wishing that God would just get out of the picture so that you could have freedom from a guilty conscience to just go pursue the pleasures that you think are going to make you the most satisfied, the most comfortable, then what you are actually doing is you're functionally wishing that God were dead. You are, every time you push God away and try to live life your own way, it's the same as though you're murdering God in your heart. So idolatry isn't a small crime against God. Though he's patient with us, though he often delays his punishments, God isn't going to tolerate evil. He will defend his glory. Death will come to those who defy God, like Ahaziah. But in addition to his idolatry, Ahaziah adds this to his list of crimes in verse 9. He continues to defy God by sending out his military force to try to put Elijah to death. Now, this first army of 50 men, they find Elijah at the top of a hill. The text that we read, it doesn't explicitly mention which hill that is, but it's probably referring to Mount Carmel. And this is because in the Hebrew text, it says that Elijah sat on the top of the hill. There's a definite article, which implies that it's pointing back to a specific hill that would have been mentioned recently in the context. And the hill most recently mentioned in the context of Elijah's ministry is Mount Carmel, back in 1 Kings chapter 18. So this captain of this first little army calls out to Elijah up on Mount Carmel, and he demands that Elijah, the man of God, must come down. Why? What's the reason that he gives? Well, it's because Ahaziah, the king of Israel, says so. King Ahaziah is held up as the highest authority. So here's the question that rises. Whose word truly has the highest authority? Who's really in charge? Who's the real God of Israel? Is it Ahaziah or is it Jehovah? And if you remember what happened the last time Elijah was out at Mount Carmel, you can't help but see some similarities. Because here's Elijah on the top of this hill, surrounded by enemies who deny the legitimacy of his God. And what does he do? He calls down fire from heaven to humiliate idol worshipers and to prove that indeed the Lord is God. And it's worth noting, Elijah could have asked the ground to swallow the army up or to have bears come down and eat the men like Elisha does with some heckling boys later in 2 Kings. But Elijah calls down fire from heaven. That's the specific form of punishment, this demonstration of God's power that he chooses to ask for. Well, why is that? Well, when he calls down fire, it's not just because he's sentimental about the first time that he was at Mount Carmel, but he's actually exposing the falseness of Baal all over again. He's exposing the emptiness of Ahaziah's false god, his misplaced hope. As I mentioned earlier, Baal was known as a god of vitality, of fertility, and of storms. And in the ancient Near East, according to many of these pagan nations, when Baal did battle against his enemies, he would fight with lightning bolts, which is this fire from heaven. And so when Elijah calls down lightning to destroy those who worship and serve Baal, what he's doing is he's actually giving a sign to them. Baal is powerless. Baal doesn't have control over the lightning. He's not the one that fights with fire from heaven. But this belongs to the only true God, who is indeed the Lord, the God of Israel. This Lord is the true exclusive ruler of life, of fertility, of storms, but not just those things, but of everything. Ahaziah's hope in Baal has been a misplaced hope. And just as the Lord sent fire on Mount Carmel back in 1 Kings 18, he does it again here in 2 Kings 1. But this time, this fire from heaven, it doesn't fall on a sacrifice like it did before, but it falls directly on God's enemies, on Ahaziah's troops. And this act brings shame to yet another idol of Ahaziah. It exposes that he shouldn't be depending on his own strength, on his own military, because that fails too. It can't stand before God. The true God of Israel defends his glory both by exposing the worthlessness of Baal and by bringing death to these 50 defiant men. And yet, Ahaziah still doesn't get the picture. He doesn't learn anything from this first ordeal. And so he quickly sends out a second captain of 50 men to try to do the same thing, to defy Elijah and his God. Now, this second commander demands that Elijah must come down with even stronger language than the first guy. You can't actually see it directly in the English translation, but in the same way that Elijah said, "Thus says the Lord," back in verse 6, the commander actually uses the same Hebrew expression in verse 11 to deliver Ahaziah's message. The second commander is basically saying, "O man of God, the Lord said something, so what? Thus says the king." This says, "Ahaziah, come down quickly." But Elijah responds by giving the same answer that he gave to the first captain. He says, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And a second time, God sends down the fire. Again, he confirms that he's the real God. He shows, just as he has consistently shown through Scripture up to this point, that he will defend his glory against the rebellion of mankind. The guilty will be punished. The defiant will receive death. Now, this historical event, it's a warning. God's displaying the thoroughness of his justice, the vastness of his perfect righteousness. This isn't just a way of confronting the sins of Ahaziah and of his army men, but this is a way that God is confronting our sin. It's a wake-up call to say, you need to repent. And friends, when God's word confronts your sin, make sure that you listen. You may be tempted to get defensive. You may want to shift blame to other people or to pretend that the only reason that you're messing up is because of your circumstances. You may feel ashamed to bring your sin issues into the light, but don't let your sin stand as a barrier between you and God. Don't just blame God for being righteous when the real problem is that you've been wayward. Instead, draw near to God and ask him to forgive you, to heal you. If you come humbly to God, pleading that he will wash you of sin by the blood of Jesus, asking him to rescue you from this death penalty and to give you life, he will show you the glory of his mercy. And this is my second point, that God defends his glory by showing mercy to the meek. Now, meek isn't necessarily a familiar word. We don't use it in English very much. But if you've read the Bible any substantial amount of time, you've probably come across it many times. And if you really want to see a good picture of what meekness looks like, just pay close attention to the third military commander here in verse 13. See, Ahaziah sends this third commander and his men to bring back Elijah. And you have to feel kind of sorry for this guy because he already seems to know the danger of the mission that's ahead of him. The first two armies that marched over to Elijah were destroyed under God's judgment. And this third commander has a difficult choice to make. If he disobeys Ahaziah, well, Ahaziah is probably going to throw him in prison or take him out of commission. But if he goes along with the king and if he approaches Elijah, he tries to capture him, well, that's probably not going to end well either. So what ends up happening? Well, the commander eventually decides to seek mercy from Elijah's God. He trusts that he will be able to plea effectively for life. And so the outcome of this confrontation is totally different from the first two. And why is that? Well, it's because the heart of this man is not set on defying God. The text says that he comes up and he falls on his knees. He recognizes the authority of Elijah's God. And he pleads for his life. He pleads for the lives of his men. This chief over the 50, he doesn't make the same demands that the first two guys did. He doesn't appeal to the lordship of Ahaziah, and he doesn't confront Elijah saying, "How dare you? Those other men that got burned up, well, they had families, they had children. You and your God are unfair and cruel." But instead, this third military leader is meek. He recognizes God's authority to do these things. He realizes the pride and the rebellion that has been shown so far by Ahaziah and his men. And he totally changes his posture. He comes with reverence. He comes with an expectancy to see God's mercy. And that's why in verse 13 he says, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." And the really interesting thing is that we see such a stark contrast here between this third commander and Ahaziah's arrogance. When Ahaziah thinks that his time of death may be close, he sends a delegation to Beelzebub, the master of flies, right? But this commander, when he sees that his time of death may very well be close, he doesn't seek an idol, but he goes to the true God seeking mercy instead. God responds to Ahaziah's haughtiness, his pride, his idolatry with condemnation. But God responds to this third commander's humility and his faith with compassion. And if you're turning to God, if you're trusting in the work of Christ to deal with your sins, if you're clinging to him as your deliverer and your king, then you don't have to fear the judgment of God. Because Romans 10:13 has made it clear, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Ahaziah and his previous commanders, they all ignored God's warnings. They rejected his word. They opposed his rule. And God demonstrated his kingly glory by executing judgment against them. But this commander, with his 50, he recognized the power of God. He humbled himself. He asked for life. And God vindicated his kingly glory a different way, not through judgment, but through showing mercy to the meek. Now, though he's given a substantial amount of attention to people who are defiant and others who are meek, I don't want there to be any confusion. This passage isn't primarily about people. This narrative is first and foremost about God. It shows that God's glory will endure, even as the sparkle of worldly powers quickly fade. The purposes of dictators and pagans will not succeed, but God will show his divine power by fulfilling every word that he has spoken. And this is my third and final point, that God defends his glory in the definiteness of his decrees. Now in verse 16, we see that Elijah is brought into the presence of Ahaziah. He delivers God's message of judgment this third and final time. And you'll notice that no words of Ahaziah are recorded here. No actions even. Ahaziah seemed so large and in charge just moments ago, but now he's silent and weak. It isn't King Ahaziah who gets the last word. It's the Lord. And just as God first promised back in verse 4, Ahaziah dies for his rebellion. But Ahaziah's demise is actually part of a bigger picture that started back in 1 Kings 21. Because back there, God made another promise. He said that Ahab's dynasty would be destroyed in the days of his sons. And the fulfillment of that promise starts here with the death of Ahab's first son. And since Ahaziah doesn't have any sons after him, verse 17 tells us that it's a different son of Ahab, Jehoram, that becomes king in his place. It's in the days of Jehoram, the second son of Ahab, that God brings this promise to pass. That yes, indeed, it is in the days of Ahab's sons that Ahab's dynasty is wiped out. By the end of 2 Kings 9, the family line of Ahab is no longer in power in Israel. But any memory of their authority in the nation is gone. And this collapse of Ahab's household, it is held up to be in contrast to the everlasting power of the Lord's kingdom. It cries out to us that there truly is a God in Israel. It announces that this one true God deserves your solemn and reverent worship. So you and I, we can make plans. We can try to set up little micro kingdoms on this earth, but we can't ultimately control our lives. We don't see all of reality clearly. We're morally imperfect. Our days are numbered. We're mortal. We're frail. We aren't God. From the very nature of our frail existence, it's obvious to us, or it ought to be, that we depend on him for all things. But consider the power of God. He depends on no one. He always brings his purposes to pass. Nothing surprises him. Nothing derails what he intends to bring to pass. Whatever the Lord decrees will definitely take place. And there's a certainty and a stability here in God's promises that you and I won't find anywhere else. Just as the Lord says in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. What God decrees is definitely going to happen. We don't have any reason to try to entrust ourselves to the promises of advertising or government or popular psychology as though these things can give us security in life. Because those things are uncertain. They are untrustworthy. But the things that are unbreakable, the true word that we can build our life upon is the word of God alone. And that's because God upholds his glory. He's not going to let any of his promises fail. He's working all of human history to display his worthiness for our worship. For those of you who are living in rebellion against God, this commitment that God has to display his glory is actually a terrifying reality. Because God defends his glory by bringing death to those who defy him. Not merely an untimely, early departure from this world, but the loss of all hope, of all joy, and of life in the new heavens and new earth. Yet for those of you who have received the gospel of Christ, God's commitment to uphold his promises is actually one of the most precious realities that we can possibly know. Because there's a certain constancy, a certainty here that guarantees our life. He's chosen to demonstrate his glory in graciously saving sinners. And he sealed this, he guaranteed this, he showed the certainty of this by sending his son to die. He died for our sin so that we would not have to die for our sin. He rose in life so that we could live in his righteousness. The fire of God's wrath fell from heaven upon Christ so that it wouldn't have to fall upon you or me. Though you and I have fallen and lay sick on the deathbed of our wickedness, in Christ there is hope for you and I to be forgiven, to be healed, and to have life in his kingdom. So this evening, I want to encourage you, don't reject this true master of high heaven. Don't go through life looking to saviors who cannot save, but instead continue to trust the unfailing word of God and to behold the riches of his glory. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, please be our comfort in all places and circumstances. When our heart trembles, when we're fearful, when we think that we must depend on our own selves in order to make sure that we can have life or hope, I pray that you just point us back to the certainty of Christ, all that you've promised in him. I pray that you would continue to show us your glory, your faithfulness, your goodness. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.